following message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
Thank you for being here this morning. Take your Bibles and turn into the book of Mark, chapter 11. It's good to see you today, to worship our Lord. It is good to sing praise to our Lord. Amen. Amen. Mark chapter 11, we're at verse 12 today. Last week we looked at verse 11 and verse 15 through 19 as I challenged you last week with the title, Is Your Temple Holy? We looked at the magnitude and the gravity that Jesus shows us in this passage of approaching the temple in his last week, and how that as he approached the temple, he saw that the whole place had been defiled. He went in, as you remember, the night before, and he saw what was taking place. The outer court, which was supposed to be a place of the Gentile worship, was supposed to be a place where people who were non-Jews could worship God. And as Christ came in that next day with his plan, and he saw what has been a place where people could offer praises to God, had been hindered. The Gentiles, the foreigners, the exiles, the eunuchs, people who were not able to go into the holy place. They had a designated place for worship. But the chief priests who were in charge of the temple, as you remember, were in cohorts with the money changers and the animal sellers. And so they got a portion. There was extortion taking place. And so when Jesus comes in there, he's not passive about it. He's rocking the place. We understand the gospel. It tells us in Matthew that he drives them out with a whip because they have distorted the place of worship. That's what Jesus says. He quotes Isaiah and he quotes and he says, look, this must be a place of worship, but you've made it a den of robbers, a place where you have defiled what's supposed to be. And Jesus shows us that it's important that what was designated for a place of worship is not supposed to be used just secondarily, and that God is the second thing. And I showed you that what had happened is that the animals and the money changing was supposed to be a means used simply for people could be able to get to worship God. But what happened was people were using God for the money's sake. They allowed God just to be the means to get their benefit and their glory. And what happened is a place of worship had been turned into a place of business. And I share with you the application is that that's happening in a lot of evangelical Christianity today. God is used as a means to just get money from people. They use it to say, sow this seed in this ministry, just do this. And all in the name of God, and what's happening is the worship is being defiled. And what showed you something that was interesting. In Matthew's gospel, after Jesus purged the temple, they didn't make everybody happy, did it? The chief priests and the scribes, what they wanted to do, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to join forces with the Herodians that we saw all the way back in Mark chapter 3 and the Pharisees. They wanted to kill him. But do you remember what happened, even though it upset some? But as soon as the temple had been cleansed, the lame and the blind came to Christ. What had once been hindered had been restored, and healing took place. A purging is always difficult, isn't it? I mean, even from a physiological standpoint, we're not going to get too gross, but we could talk about some cleansing and some purging that has to happen in our lives. And when that happens, your body feels better. In a very spiritual sense, there are things in our lives that may hinder us from worshiping God. And so I'd ask you your question, you who are the temple of the Lord, if you have given Christ in your life and the Spirit of God lives in you, you are a temple. And we looked at 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6, how that God's word teaches us that we are his temple. He lives in us. And there's an expectation for us to be holy. And if the Holy Spirit lives in us, when we're not letting our temple be holy, we sense something, don't we? We feel something. You know what that's called, don't you? Starts with a C. What is that word? Conviction comes. Anybody sense conviction this past week? Okay, did anybody have coffee this morning when you got up? Look, I know we got a lot of our church family on vacation, but you're here, okay? So we got to be here, all right? Now, here's the reality. If the Spirit of God is in you, and the temple of God is to bring glory to Christ, sin defames the glory of God. So when sin happens, or even the thought before sin takes place happens, conviction happens. Right? Before even the sin transpires and it takes place, the Holy Spirit is there to say to you, this is not right. This is wrong. Why? Because God has blessed you with His presence, with the Holy Spirit, so that your body, your temple, can give glory to Christ. That's what it is. And so this picture that we saw last week, Jesus going into the temple, it was purposeful because the temple had been defiled. It was not doing what it was set up to do. And God sent Christ in there, overturned the tables, and then we get to a passage today that we begin to look at, and we see that Jesus is now about to show us that this temple is not going to last forever. Because who is coming into Jerusalem? This is Passover week. And Jesus is about to demonstrate that the temple is not supposed to be the center any longer, but who's supposed to be the center? Christ. So we come to this passage of Scripture that surrounds this temple story. And I mentioned to you last week, we were passing over the fig tree cursing, is what we're going to look at today, because reading that seems, what in the world does this mean? And I think last week, in that explanation I just gave you, if you weren't here last week, gives us an understanding of what we're about to read. If you don't understand what happened with the temple, it's hard to understand what Jesus is talking about with the fig tree and the cursing of that, and then the disciples asking a question about it. Let me put it to you this way from the very beginning. The cursing of the fig tree is a bookend to the cleansing of the temple. The temple is in the center. The story of the temple happens when Jesus curses a fig tree. The fulfillment of the fig tree happens, and the temple cleansing is right in the middle. And many occasions in the Gospels, when Jesus teaches a parable, often you will see Jesus later explaining this is what the parable meant. There is no parable explanation in the Gospels of Matthew, of Mark, and of Luke of the cursing of the fig tree because of this reason. The temple is the explanation of the fig tree. Let me explain to you what I mean. Let's read the passage of Scripture, and what we're going to look at this, I'm asking you the question is, are you bearing fruit and praying in faith? Now, this passage of Scripture we're going to look at today, we're not going to get to finish it. We're going to start it today, and then we're going to come back and unpack some more. Today, we're going to tackle the producing fruit portion of your life, because the fig tree produces what? Fruit. Figs. If you say oranges or apples, we were going to have to talk and make sure that you understand. A fig tree should produce figs. It should, correct? And so here is the picture. You've got this picture of the fig tree that's happening before the temple. Jesus is walking into Jerusalem. He sees this fig tree. He's hungry. He wants something to eat. And the fig tree doesn't have anything to give him. So as we talk about this today, we're going to talk about the fig tree that's supposed to produce fruit and how you as a Christian are supposed to be producing fruit. And how is this tied to this passage to us? It's not a giant leap, and I think it's very critical that we understand the connection. We're going to walk through this today by me posing questions to you about this text. So you have sermon notes, you can pull it out, because this passage of Scripture has puzzled many. Many scholars have debated over this particular passage of Scripture, and some reaching far out conclusions. And I think that we can come to a very clear understanding of this passage of Scripture so that you're not scratching your head when you're leaving saying, what in the world did Pastor Byron just say? I think this passage teaches us what we're supposed to understand. Let's read the text together. We're going to pick up. We're going to read back at verse 11. And we're going to read through verse 26 so that we see it all in context of the fig tree and the temple. And then we're going to ask questions. How in the world does this apply to us? And how does this apply to the church? Because the temple doesn't exist anymore, right? We learned last week, where's the temple? We are the temple. The Spirit of God is in us. So we're going to understand that. What does this mean about us being the temple? What does the cursing mean? And how does that apply to us as a church? And is there still some application of a warning to the church today? And I believe that there is. Mark chapter 11, verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And he, when he had looked around at everything as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And as he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they, meaning the disciples, saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Notice that small detail. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Let's stop there for a moment. Let me begin by giving you some symbolic explanation and some geographical understanding of this area. The hillsides of Bethany and Bethphage, which is just a small area outside of Jerusalem, was a wine-producing fig area. This is not the only fig tree that Christ comes across. This area was known for figs. And you understand that, then when you're looking at the Old Testament, it makes a little bit more sense when you see that the prophets often referred to Israel in comparison, illustratively, to a fig tree. Jeremiah, Hosea, and Isaiah compare Israel to a fig tree. And often when the prophets would speak judgment, they would speak it as a fig tree and say, "The fig tree, as the fig tree, you're going to not produce fruit. As the fig tree, it's going to wither. As the fig tree, it's going to die." So when we get to this passage of Scripture, if you don't understand that about the Old Testament, about its geography, you're thinking Jesus is on a raging mad spell here. Do you understand? So guess where he goes after the fig tree? He goes at the heart of Israel, which was what? The temple. I just want to make sure everybody's with me this morning. The temple. Is it coincidental that Christ would come up to the fig tree, speak this, and then go into the temple? Let me remind you about one story just removed from this. Before he goes into Jerusalem, guess what Jesus needs to ride on before he goes into Jerusalem? Does anybody remember the sermon about the donkey details? Hello, church. All right. So remember, the prophecy that happened about the donkey was 500 years before the need for the donkey to come into Jerusalem. God's sovereign hand to work that out so this particular owner would have a donkey that hadn't been ridden, who would love donkeys and have it as occupation, and it would be there just as Jesus needs it. So with that in mind, do you think it's coincidental that there's a fig tree that's been planted that's in this spot that has no figs and Jesus is going to speak to it? Absolutely not. It is purposeful, just like when you see Jesus going across the lake and there's a demoniac on the other side when they're supposed to be rest. Do you think all that stuff caught Jesus by surprise? When you read passages like this, it's not like, "Oh my goodness, what is Jesus doing? He's on a raging mad spell." Well, if Jesus is raging mad and he has unreasoned anger, guess what that would be? That would be called a sin. And Jesus is sinless. So that means that this passage has a greater significance. You understand what we're saying now? So when Jesus comes up to this, the question is, I'm going to ask the first question, what in the world is the meaning of the cursing of the fig tree? When you look at the Gospels, Jesus is always in the business of healing and restoring and mending and touching and reviving, never destroying. This is the only time in all the Gospels where we have this, a miracle of destruction. But really, is it destruction or is it symbolic to mean that there's something that Jesus is communicating of all of what the Jews would understand about the fig tree? Remember, there's not a crowd with them. Who's with Jesus? It's the disciples. That's why it's significant. If you look at the end of verse 14 again, notice who heard what he said. And the disciples heard it. Jesus is teaching them something as he's about to walk into Jerusalem before Jesus goes into the temple and overturns tables and tells them this is supposed to be a place of worship. What is important is that they understand what Jesus is signifying is that he's the one that's supposed to be worshipped, and this whole system has gone awry because the Jews have not bowed down to the one who's come as the Messiah. What in the world is happening here? Let's read the text again, because I think there's a part here that some people are puzzled by, because they read this passage of Scripture and say, wait a minute, it's not supposed to be the season for figs anyways. Look at it again. Verse 13. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, it found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. You say, wait a minute, it's not a season for figs. It's not on there, so he shouldn't be cursing it because it's not supposed to have figs. Does that sound right in your logical thinking? It would be if you don't understand a fig tree. Let me explain to you the season for figs. This is the Passover time, which is most likely April, okay? The season for figs and the way the fig tree cycle would work goes this way. August to October is kind of a harvest time for fig trees in that season, in that area. After that time, after the harvest, the leaves had fallen off because of the fall and the winter time, and then little buds produce on the branches. Those little buds slowly begin to develop, and they turn into knobs, basically immature figs. About springtime, between March and April, there are small knobs, which is called pagum, and they're edible. But when the leaves come on the branch, they're supposed to be pagum on the branch. Follow me? So when the passage tells us it's not the season for figs, let me help you understand what that means. It's not the season for the ripened figs. This is April. Ripened figs is going to be in August. But there should be something. So the leaves are starting to grow on the branch. And so if you see green leaves as a farmer, you should say, man, my fig trees are starting at the very early stages to produce the fruit for the harvest. So when Jesus sees green leaves from a distance, guess what he's thinking? He's hungry. Yes, he's God, but he's hungry. Hello? Jesus as a baby cried too. Jesus as a baby had dirty diapers too. All right? Can we get a reality of his humanity here? So he's hungry and he sees, hey, we're going to get something to eat. And he gets over there and there's nothing on it except green leaves. What does that mean? A false sign of production. And Jesus says his words there in verse 14. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. Now remember, the fig tree is symbolic of Israel. He goes into the temple. Let me make the connection of the illustration. The temple has an appearance of life. The temple has an appearance of fruit production of righteousness. There's people all over the place. There's sacrifices being made. There's priests in the temple. But the temple is dead. So when you see this passage of Scripture, when Jesus is coming up to the fig tree and he's producing, he says, hey, cursed are you because you're not producing fruit. And then they walk into the temple and they realize people aren't really coming to God. They're coming and it's extortion and there is no life. You with me? So this cursing of the fig tree is not because Jesus is just angry because he's so hungry. He says, you don't have fruit for me, so you're going to die. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to give a symbolic expression because there's no life here. Let me show this to you. Go to Malachi with me. The prophet Malachi in the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament. So you're in Mark. So you just got to go back two books. You're going to go to Matthew, then you go to Malachi. And I want you to see in Malachi chapter 2, which was around the mid-400s B.C., before Christ, before the last group of Jews are going to be exiled. I want you to see the same problem that happened with the Jews that got them into exile is the same problem that was happening again in the New Testament before destruction is going to happen the second time. What was the priest supposed to be doing in the temple day when Jesus was there? They're supposed to be producing life. They're supposed to be giving people to the Word. Listen, the priest's role was not only to have a sacrificial system, the priest's role was also supposed to be teaching the word and teaching the law and teaching the people. It wasn't just there to say, this one's blemished, this one's not. They were supposed to be passing on the covenantal laws to people. But apparently that wasn't happening. Let me show you what Malachi the prophet says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 7 through verse 9. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, but you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despise and abase before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Guess what was happening in Jesus' day? This was mid-400s, and guess what happened to these priests? Guess what happened to this Jewish system? It was destroyed. It was taken away into Babylon. And then by God's grace, under Nehemiah, under Ezra, under Zechariah, they were able to go back and they were able to build a temple. Herod even built on that. And then you get to Jesus' day, and guess what has happened again? They forgot the grace of God. Listen, God was gracious to allow them to get back to Jerusalem and to build a temple, and they were not doing even what they were supposed to do. And so when Jesus walks to the fig tree, he says, curse are you, and then he goes in the temple, and this is the purpose. The temple is there is a prophecy that's happening here through the fig tree, because Jesus says, cursed are you. Now, you go down to verse 20, and what happens? As they pass by in the morning, so he goes to the temple, he comes out, they pass by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its what? Its roots. That's very similar to what is being said. Look back to Mark chapter 4. I want you to see what Jesus teaches us about the parables of the seeds and the importance of the roots. Here's the thing. People can have an appearance of Christianity and it not be real. People can have an appearance that there's righteousness and it not be true. And what we're going to see is, I think there's some connection here. I think that detail that it was withered to its root, again, is symbolic that on the outward surface, it seemed like the temple had everything that you could want. Listen, if you wanted a gorgeous, luxurious building, Herod built it that way. There was gold. It was extravagant. I shared with you last week, I mean, that the outer court alone was 35 acres big. I mean, can you imagine us building a church that was big as 35 acres? Woo! We could seat Mandeville and Slidell and Covington in that thing. That'd be awesome. But here, just because of the size, it was lacking one thing that was most important. The presence of God. It doesn't matter what you have on the outside. But if the presence is not there, you're missing the point. Mark 4, when Jesus told the parable of the seeds, remember the seed goes on different types of ground. Let me show you this. Verse 3. A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Go to verse 16. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. Guess what happened? Go back to Mark chapter 11 and look at that verse again at verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Symbolic that what was happening there in the religious system, it wasn't what was working. And it was cursed because there was no true life there. Let me put it this way, a very simple statement. If you have no root, you will have no fruit. So let me ask you another question. If this is what there was expectation to have, because who set all this up to begin with? God. God had a system in place, and they weren't being the nation. They weren't being the people that was magnifying His name and glorifying His name and pointing people to Him. They were selfish. They were self-centered. They thought it was all about them. Remember, I showed you all the way from the beginning of the Bible that God had a plan for all people, all nations, all Gentiles, exiles, eunuchs. He had a plan, but the Jews became very self-centered. It's all about me. It's just for us. So let me ask you this question. Does God expect genuine believers to bear fruit in this same way? Yes, He does. If Christ is looking at the temple and saying it's not producing fruit, you, if you are a Christian, and we go back to last week's question, if you are a temple of the Holy God, then there is an expectation that you and me, it doesn't matter how old you are, how middle-aged you are, or how young you are, there is an expectation that we should be producing fruit for Christ. Your excuse to say, I don't know enough. Wrong answer. I'm too old. Wrong answer. I'm too young. Wrong answer. If you're in Christ, fruit. You're in Christ, fruit. Obviously, more mature in Christ is going to produce more mature fruit. But regardless of your age and regardless of how long you've been in Christ, there should be fruit. Let me show it to you. That same one that we looked at. But let's go back to Matthew chapter 13. That same parable. And I want you to see the expectation that is given for us. Because again, that Christ was expecting there to be fruit that was there. Because listen, a religious system is not going to produce fruit. The church is not going to produce fruit. Christ is the one that produces the fruit in us. He comes in us. He lives in us. He abides in us. And there's going to be fruit that's going to come. But notice the expectation. Same parable, different gospel. Matthew chapter 13. Let's start at verse 4. And they sowed some seeds, fell along the path, and birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, immediately sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. When the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil, and produced grain, some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. You know what Jesus just said? If you're good soil, you should be producing what? Now listen, this doesn't mean that the hundredfold means that they're better than the 30. That was just normal. Some seed produce more than others. So here's the thing. If you're both mature in Christ, let's just take for example. Let me just take Mr. David, let me take Mr. Bob. Two men in Christ, and if they're both mature in Christ, then just because one produces certain magnitude or quantity of fruit doesn't mean that person necessarily is more mature than the other. But what should be the evidence is, if you're in Christ, there should be fruit. Should be. And you say, well, I'm just waiting until I get some things done, and then I'm going to really get devoted to God. Wrong answer again. If we are in Christ, Jesus says, if you're good soil, you should be producing fruit in your life. What does that mean? Producing fruit as a wife, producing fruit as a husband, producing fruit as a widow, producing fruit as a worker, producing fruit as an employee, producing fruit as a Christ follower, producing fruit as a neighbor, that everything that I'm doing should be exemplifying Christ-like behavior in my life. If you say, I'm made by Christ and He's made me a new creation and God made you, guess what God makes us? He makes us fruit-producing followers of Christ. Not some stagnant, not on a log that you said, I'm changed by God, and there's no change in you. That is antithetical to the redeeming work of God. He is a life-giving force, and when He changes us and saves us, He puts a seed in us that is alive, and it's going to change. Can anybody in this room say, I am different than what I used to be? Please don't let there be a hesitation in that question. So there's an expectation. Let me show you a couple other passages of Scripture. Look at Romans chapter 6. I want you to understand the significance and how this applies to us. Romans chapter 6. Paul makes the very same claim. This passage is great. This is just an awesome passage here in Romans 6. He talks about how that the one that we're a slave to, if we're a slave to sin, it leads to death. If we're a slave to righteousness, and it's going to lead to life. But I want you to see what he says here in this passage of Scripture. Look at Romans 6, verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Let me put that in what we're talking about here. The fruit of being a slave to sin is lawlessness and death. The fruit of being a slave to what? To obedience is righteousness. Now listen, he's not talking about earning your way to salvation. He's talking about righteous behavior. But if I'm obedient to Christ, I'm following Christ, the fruit of my life is going to be righteous behavior. Skip down with me to verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So let me translate it again for you. Paraphrase it. If I am following sinful behaviors, my fruit is going to be more lawless behavior. But if I am submitting myself, as he says here, to righteousness, what is my fruit? So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, and my fruit is leading to what? Sanctification. So I am going to become more and more like Jesus. Verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You say, you're making a leap here, Byron. No, look at the word that he uses now in verse 21. But what? What word's there? Fruit. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and it's end eternal life. What Paul is saying, church, is if you're walking in Christ, the fruit is righteousness and it's going to sanctify you and it's going to make you more and more like Christ. You can't say, I'm in Jesus, but your life is exactly the same in 2015 as it was in 2010. It's not possible. It's called being lost. Now certainly there are going to be seasons of our lives where we're going to be maturing more than others. You know it in your own walk with Christ. If you're diligently, you're pursuing God and you're reading the Word, you know He's changing you. Because if you're getting up in the morning and you're reading the Word or you're reading the Word before you go at night, sometimes that Word just comes at you and it's an encouragement and it just fans a flame. And sometimes it hits you like a hammer. And you say, Lord, help me. That is the Word of God producing in you to become the man of God and the woman of God He wants you to be. Now, most of you probably know the fruit passage. That if you're in Christ, you should be producing the fruit of the Spirit. Go there. Galatians 5. The Spirit song keeps coming to my head. I promise you I'm not going to sing it, you know. We're at camp and they're saying, fruit of the Spirit's not a banana, fruit of the Spirit's not a watermelon. You want to come up and do that song? No, I'm just kidding. Galatians 5. Verse 16, if I say, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So if I'm walking by the Spirit, not in itself, it's a sermon in itself, how to walk by the Spirit, listening to the Word, reading the Word, Spirit of God in me, convicting me, I'm walking by the Spirit. And that's a double negative, meaning that you will not, meaning there's literally two no's in that original Greek. You will know not. Gratify the desires of the flesh. That doesn't mean that the flesh isn't going to scream at you and tempt you and lust for things. Right? You can be diligently reading the Word 14 hours a day and the flesh can still long for things it shouldn't long for. Am I talking to anybody in the room? But here he's saying, though, is if I'm walking by the Spirit, that means I'm listening to the Spirit and the Spirit's going to be saying, no, Byron, no, Byron, no! But if I'm walking by the Spirit, he says, what fruit am I going to produce? He tells me there in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Don't miss 24. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. When sin raises its ugly head, I don't wave at it, I don't pet it, and I don't talk to it. You pet a venomous snake and you know what's going to happen? You're going to die. You don't believe me? Go get you a king cobra and sleep with it at nighttime. And I'll be planning your funeral that week. Why? Sin kills. It destroys. And so Paul is saying, if I am in Christ, I realize that yes, I've died to myself, but my flesh is very much alive. But I know my responsibility in Christ is I'm not perfect. I'm not the one who is like God. But I know that my job is to crucify the flesh. Why? Because I want fruit in my life to magnify God. I want to glorify Him. And so when I do give into my flesh, I feel miserable. I am convicted. I am sorrowful. I am guilty. And I am remorseful. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So you say, I'm struggling with patience. I'm struggling with love. I'm struggling with joy. I'm struggling with gentleness. Those fruits of the Spirit cover lots of things, do they not? Relationships, friendships, working situations, when you're standing in line at a store and things aren't going the way that you're supposed to do and your boiler's just getting hotter and hotter. Hello? Things start to break down in the car, one thing after the other. Everything seems to be happening in the house and one thing seems to happen. How much more? Why is something else going to happen? And then this takes place and this takes place. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. Let's just take patience. Flesh would be the opposite. Impatient, I'm rash, I'm angry, I'm frustrated. In that moment, if I'm walking by the Spirit, that means that at verse 24, I've got to crucify the flesh. So in that moment, when I would like to be impatient, when I would like to say what I'd like to say, when I'd like to do what I'd like to do, the Spirit is saying, no. Nobody else has dealt with impatience in the room? I'm trying to be real. That this is not saying that the fruit is going to naturally come and say, I'm always loving. I'm always joyful. You live in a Disney World fairy tale. Certainly there are going to be days where love comes easier and joy comes easier. What about joy when chaos is happening in your life and sickness and disease and job loss and home loss and you have no transportation? Where does the joy come in that? Only the Spirit of God can bring that about. And people look at you and say, how is it possible for you to be joyful? There's only one reason. There's only one explanation. Because God lives in you. That's how. So does God long for us to be bearing fruit? Absolutely. So if you're producing fruit well right now, there is no cruise control setting. Meaning, if you're producing fruit right now, how do I guarantee that I can keep producing fruit so I'm not like the fig tree that has an appearance but no fruit? That I'm going to church but no fruit? How can I continue to make certain that my roots are connected to a source? The key is in John. Go to John chapter 15. I know this is a little different than normal this morning of bouncing around, but I think it's all significant to understand what Jesus is teaching us. John 15. So let me just pose this as a question. For those of you in this room this morning who are in Christ, do you want your life to produce fruit for the gospel? Do you want your life so it's meaningful and that people can look to you and say, not bragging on you and say, oh, good job, Byron, but the fruit in your life points people to Christ? Yes, that's what I want. Yes, that's what I want. Well, how would it happen? John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Well, who's the vine? Christ. He said in verse 1, he's the true vine. So if my branch is tied to the vine, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. So back to the question. If I want to maintain producing fruit in my life, there's a necessity. A necessity that I'm abiding in Christ. Is it possible to be saved and not really be abiding in Him and walking in Him? Yes. Yes. You can be saved and not be reading your Word. You can be saved and you cannot be listening to the Word. You can be saved and you could just not be growing. And you have been basically a stagnant Christian. You may have some fruit, but you're not producing a lot of fruit. Because if the Spirit of God's in you, He's not going to let you just be there and just do sin. Because you could be not be really producing lots of fruit. Jesus says, if I want to produce fruit, I've got to abide in Him. What that means is this. If I'm abiding in Him, that means I'm going to rest in Him and I'm going to enjoy Him and I'm going to listen to Him. I'm going to listen to His Word, not out of necessity, but out of want. And as I'm abiding in Him, it's like this. If I'm going to pour water on my tomato plants, they're going to grow. If I leave them to the scorching sun, they're not going to produce fruit. For me, as a Christian, I am secured in Christ. Amen? I am secured in Him. But if I want to thrive, if I want to thrive and to produce fruit, then I'm going to abide. I've got to sit with the vine dresser. I've got to sit with the one who's the nourisher. I've got to sit with the one who can continue to purify my soul, sanctify my soul, so that I can be able to produce more fruit. Now, here's the thing. Jesus says that if I'm producing fruit, He's actually going to prune me. Well, maybe I won't produce fruit then. Anybody like pruning? Let me illustrate what they're talking about. You know what happens when a pruning takes place? Let me rephrase that. Prior to the pruning, there are tons of limbs, tons of branches that are sucking all of the nutrients. But there may be some branches that's not producing so well. And they're taking away from areas that are producing well. So if I prune it, guess what now has life? The things that are effective. And guess what happens to the root system? The root system actually gets stronger in the pruning. So don't ask yourself the question, if you're walking in Christ and you say, what am I doing wrong? It could be that you're doing things right. And it could be, listen, just trials in our life can come from different ways. There's not always an A equals B, meaning if I'm walking with God, I'm always going to have trials. Just like if I'm not walking with God, we know that if you're genuinely in Christ, discipline will come. He tells us that in the book of Hebrews. Sometimes I can walk with God and may not have trials. Sometimes I can and He may bring it about. Why? He's the one who's sovereign. He's the one in the control. And He's going to do what's best for you and for me to bring glory to Him. So if there's pruning that needs to take place, I submit to the vine dresser so that He can make me what He wants me to be. But here's the thing. Put it back to the story that we're talking about. God did try to prune the vine, the branches of Israel, but they did not heed it. And judgment came. That's why we understand this next question. What happened to the fig tree? It died. So did the judgment come to pass? Well, the fig tree died, but the temple was alive for a while, right? Look back at Mark's gospel with me so you can understand the connection. So back in verse 20, the next morning they passed by in the morning. They saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Now go back to verse 14. What did Jesus say? And He said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. The temple, this is about 32-33 AD. The temple was existing for a period of time. This is prophetic. Because do you know what happened in AD 70 in the life of Jerusalem? The temple was destroyed. Look to Mark chapter 13. We will get to this passage more fully when we get to this part of the gospel. But look at verse 1. As Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what beautiful, wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Understand the connection. Jesus has said to the fig tree, "No one's going to eat fruit from you again." AD 70, there's a Roman leader named Titus. He comes into Jerusalem, besieges Jerusalem, and he wants to overtake it because the zealots are rebelling against the Roman rule at this particular time, and Titus wants to overtake it. His desire, actually, is not to destroy the temple. His desire is to overtake it so that he can devote a temple to the emperor and worship the emperor. Notice what happens next. Some of his soldiers balked against his command and threw a fire stick in an apartment next to the temple. And guess what happened? The temple caught on fire and the temple was destroyed. God destroys it rather than a temple being devoted to an emperor. But Jesus said, "The fig tree, curse of you, you're not going to eat fruit from it again." Guess what hasn't been built, church? The temple has not been built. Why? Where is the center of life? It's not a building. It's Jesus. Because it was the Passover week and Jesus comes in. This is why when you get to the Lord's Supper and Jesus says, "When you take this bread and you take this cup, do this in remembrance of me." The Passover imagery shifted from a lamb to the one sacrificial lamb who died for all. There's so much symbolism in this passage. We could take all afternoon. We could have lunch. We could come back. We could talk about it some more. There's so much that's here. All the temple stuff is going away, but Christ, the one priesthood, the one who's going to be the sacrificial one, the chief priest and the priest weren't doing it, but Christ, who is the priest, he's the lamb and he's walking in and he's the life. The judgment came to pass. But let me ask this one last question this morning. What imagery is here about the church now? Because we carry the gospel. We carry the hope of the world. What does it mean now? Are we responsible? Is there some kind of warning about the church? If the church is not responsible, will God bring some kind of destruction? Could God destroy a building? He could if he so chose, but just because a building gets destroyed doesn't mean it's necessarily God's judgment. Sadly, those churches that are being burned in South Carolina, that's race, and that's not anything about judgment there. But what about the church? The church is not brick and mortar. The church is you and me. Jesus does give a warning that if his presence is not there, and if the church doesn't do what they're supposed to do, the judgment is actually worse than a destruction. The judgment is he removes his presence. Let me show this to you. Revelation 2. Go to Revelation 2 with me, please. In verse 1 through 5, the seven churches where the message is given to the seven churches, they are all for all time. It's not just for these seven, because at the end of all these seven warnings, the message says, "And he who has ears to hear, let it hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." Revelation 2, verse 1 through 5. I want you to notice the warning that is given. "I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." They're doing a lot of things good, aren't they? "I know you are enduring patiently." They even got the fruit of the Spirit of patience. "And bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." What's that first love? God. It's possible to be religious and not have the love for God like you need to. They've abandoned that, he says. "Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Listen to this. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now, what's the lampstand? You go back to the end of chapter 1 and verse 20. The lampstand is actually the church, he says. And so what's he saying? He'll take the church out of the church. Meaning, the presence of God. He'll remove that. If the people are going to heed to their sin and not heed to repentance, he's going to remove his presence. That, folks, is the warning for us. We're not a fig tree, but we are the place where the message of God. I have been at places that are stone cold. People are there, but the presence of God is not there. And I have been at places, both small and both great, where the presence of God was there and it was sweet. Because it was people who was worshiping and loving God, repenting of sin and honoring Him. That, folks, is our message. We're not the fig tree. But here's what I want you to understand. Christ longs for His places of worship to be places of worship. And He longs for His places of worship to be church, not to be social gatherings. Social gathering is a byproduct. We're here to honor Christ. We're here to sing to Him. We're here to learn the Word. We're not just here to say, I'm going to see that person today. Those are benefits. We get to love each other and we get family from this. We get to care for each other. We get to pray for each other. But listen, if we ever get to the point where our preferences precede Christ's preferences, we are in the danger of being a Pharisee and a chief priest and a scribe, just like it was in the first century. And be warned, God remove His presence. I've shared a story with you before. I think it's fitting to share it here. My parents were attending a church once before. Church was growing. And they asked the pastor to move on who was preaching the Word. The church went from like 30 to 40 to 200 people, just like that. It was an awesome place. I've been there and the presence of God was there. And they were focusing on missions, going overseas. Pastor led like 20 people to go overseas. And while they were gone, a deacon stood up and said, he shouldn't be overseas caring about them. He should be right here taking care of us. Our church is big enough. We don't need any more people. Do you know what happened to that church? There was a little church, literally, about 3 miles down the road that my brother was attending at that time. 18 people. 18. And that pastor was a bivocational pastor, loved Jesus, worked at a GM plant during the week, preaching on the weekends. And there was almost a removal of the lampstand from that church and placed on that church. And that church exploded. With a bivocational pastor, they grew to over 400 people. It was a little bitty old rock, squeaky floor building, having two services and built a new sanctuary. And still to this day, moving forward with the gospel. That other church has gone through 3 splits since then. Do you think that Jesus takes His word seriously about His church? Yes. Listen to me, church. I am thankful for you. I am thankful for what God is doing. May we always keep the message of Christ first. May we not put preferences above the gospel. We don't want His hand removed because it is in His hand where lives are being changed. It's in His hands where people are being saved and addicts are being are delivered. It's the power of the gospel. That's why the compassion ministry is working, is because it's the message of the gospel, folks. We want His lampstand. We want His presence here. I don't ever want to see that point where Christ removes it. I just want to see us continue moving forward for the sake of the gospel. God has blessed us as a church, First Lacombe. And I believe there is great, great days ahead for this church for the sake of the gospel. But let me end with this illustration. If we as a church want to produce much fruit, we cannot produce much fruit as a church if we're not producing fruit individually. It starts with you in the home. It starts with you in your relationships. It starts with you at work. And then we come together. Then there's a fruit-producing body of believers. Now, how in the world does all this tie to prayer? We're going to tackle that the next time we come together, but I want to end with the passage so that you're looking at this passage and you say, how in the world is fruit producing and a fig tree have any connection with what Jesus says in the next verse? Look at it with me because I want to spark your attention and your focus before we come to a close. Mark 11, verse 21, Peter says, Rabbi, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Jesus said, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says this mountain be taken up and thrown in the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever ask in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. Huh? First read, it says, wait a minute, did you just totally like jump boats here and we just went from a fig tree to prayer? To producing fruit, to prayer? Is there any kind of disconnect? Remember, these Jews understood the fig tree illustration. They understood what it meant. So how in the world is the lack of producing fruit impact my faith-producing prayer life? Go back to John and we'll end there because I want you to see the connection. I believe that what's happening here is an illustration, an allusion to what Jesus has taught in John 15. We just looked at verse 1 through 5. But notice verse 7. And here's what I'll make a claim to you. Your fruit-producing life impacts your prayer life for the good or negatively. If I am not walking and producing fruit, my prayer life is hindered or blessed. If you're saying, why is my prayer life not doing anything? Well, ask yourself the question, are you producing fruit? Let me show it to you. Verse 7. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. There it is. You see it? Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. If I am not growing, producing fruit, and then I'm bowing on my knees and saying, Lord, I really need this happening in my life. I really want this. Why should he honor that when we are not walking in the Spirit and producing fruit? Because what needs to happen, there needs to be a revolution, there needs to be a reformation, there needs to be a revival in your soul. This is what I want you to understand. So Jesus is not making a disconnect. So when he says to them, have faith in God, what's they having faith in? The faith is not in a religious building called a temple, but the faith is in God. And he says, you can ask whatever it is and you can move mountains. But it starts with our walk. Does that mean, we'll see in a couple of weeks, does that mean that I can say, God, you said if I ask this, you're guaranteeing me giving that? No. You're going to have to wait for that in a couple of weeks. But what we do need to start with, you need to ask yourself the question this morning. Is fruit coming from your life? And here's the thing about fruit. It takes time for the tree to produce a fruit. Even if it's getting the nourishment like it needs to on a daily basis, it takes time for the fruit to come. So if you're here this morning, you say, Byron, I am doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I just don't see much yet. Here's my encouragement to you. Enjoy God. Rest in God. Abide in Him. Keep your roots in Him. And as Psalm 1 says, you will produce fruit in its season. Stay connected to the vine and let God produce the fruit in you, and it will come. So, faithful believer, brother, sister in Christ, do not grow weary in doing good, for in due season there will be a harvest, as it says in Galatians 6. Press on, abide. But if you're here this morning and you're not producing, maybe there needs to be repentance and a confession so that fruit can come for your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for opening up the word to us this morning. Such a difficult passage at first, but with digging, we understand what you're saying to us. The temple was a busy structure, but did not produce life and did not point people to you. Father, you have called us individually and you've called us as a church to be your temples, and that you ask us, expect from us fruit. Lord, I pray for those in this room who are being faithful and maybe are discouraged, that you would encourage them this morning to not lose heart, to abide deeper in the source, which is you. But Father, if there are some in this room this morning who are genuinely in you, but yet have not crucified the flesh and are giving into the flesh, God, this morning, give them the power to slay the sin in their life so that fruit can come. Lord, if there are some in this room this morning who have listened to this word and through the teaching of your word, you have revealed to them that they are lost and they've not even been connected to the vine, God, today, would you give them the power and the faith to repent of sin and to place faith in you so that they could be saved and produce fruit? Father, we long to be a church where your presence remains, where your presence is manifest and moves greatly in our midst. Oh God, protect us from the enemy who would long to seek to destroy. Help us to be a church that is a beacon of hope, a beacon of light for the area in which you've placed us. Now, God, I pray for everyone that is here, for whatever you have placed on their hearts, if there is decisions that need to be made of repentance, decisions to be made of steps of faith that needs to be taken, God, grant it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we stand and as we will sing, a time to respond. Jared and I will be here as pastors to pray for you if you need prayer, if you just need to respond through singing or standing still to answer. You respond as God has spoken to your heart this morning.
The message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. Pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's Word.